Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you were listening to a rebroadcast yesterday, that is something other than the live broadcast, you probably heard something other than the program that played yesterday because there was a strange interruption. About 40 minutes into the broadcast yesterday, the power went out at our flagship station, KKMC in Salinas. And that's the station that feeds the program to the Internet and also sends it to the other radio stations. So those that depended, well, not only KKMC, but the other radio stations that depend on it, all had a time where the whole program, everything went down. And although we did come back on in a few minutes and did finish out the program, I think that those who listened to a recorded program later in the day must have heard a program that was not interrupted like that. So someone told me that they didn't hear a live program yesterday. They must have been listening to a rebroadcast. Because we did do the show live then, and we are doing it now, and right now the power is not down, so hopefully all will work well. The number to call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you disagree with the host and want to talk about your disagreements, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Scott from Austin, Texas today. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Steve, I apologize beforehand. It's been a little while since I've listened to your lectures on the three views of hell, and I'm sure you've mentioned some of this in it. Like I said, it's kind of vague. But I was curious if you could possibly tell me which word is being translated in the Matthew 25 passage, verse 41. In the New King James, it says, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Is that word there, Gehenna, or one of the others?
No. The word Gehenna is always translated as hell in the New Testament, and it's found only in the teachings of Jesus and one time in the book of James. The word hell does not appear in Matthew 25, but everlasting fire and everlasting punishment are both expressions that are found in Matthew 25, but they don't use the words for hell. They use the words for everlasting fire and the word for everlasting punishment. That is to say, the Greek word everlasting is aionios, and there's a word for fire in one passage and a word for punishment in the other, but there's no word for hell itself.
Okay.
There.
Now, Steve, on the everlasting fire one, in your understanding, would that be the same concept in Revelation where it talks about death and Hades being cast into the everlasting
fire? The lake of fire. I do consider the everlasting fire that Jesus refers to in Matthew 25 to be the same as the lake of fire in Revelation 20. Yeah.
Okay. And I had somebody ask me, and I apologize too because I don't know exactly how to word his question, and I know you dealt with this as well, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about, man, to pluck out your eye, and it'd be better than for your whole, you know, body to be cast into hell.
That's Gehenna.
529. Okay, that's Gehenna. I think he was asking, Steve, I know that you said in the debate, part of the deal is trying to identify what the audience understanding would be. In this respect, is it the way that the particular prophets were using the Valley of Hinnom, or I thought you had mentioned that there is a Jewish tradition of some kind of torment.
Right.
Okay. Could you elaborate a little bit in this regard? How would it be seen if, for instance, maybe I'm wrong in this, in the Old Testament, was it just anybody that physically died was just going to be cast into this Valley of Hinnom? And therefore, when he's talking in Matthew 5:29, in a sense, I know he's saying it would be better for you to do this than for this to happen, but wasn't it the case that the idea was once you die anyway, your body's just simply going to be cast into this valley? Could you help enlighten me?
Not exactly. The Valley of Hinnom was not the place where all dead bodies went.
Okay.
It was a place where certain people were thrown. Now, there's some tradition about this that has been questioned as to its historical veracity, but almost all scholars say that the Valley of Hinnom, which was southwest of Jerusalem, just outside the city, I have walked there in the Valley of Hinnom. I've walked in Gehenna. The word Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom, and that it was at one time the garbage dump for the city, and not only garbage, but according to some traditions, criminals and foreigners who had no one to bury them properly when they died were sometimes thrown. Their bodies were cremated there, where they were thrown into the fire and burned up in Gehenna. Now, the specific way in which the Old Testament uses the word Gehenna is in Jeremiah. I think it's in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah, if I'm not mistaken. I'd have to look it up. But Jeremiah speaks about how the Valley of Gehenna is going, which he also calls Tophet. The Valley of Gehenna is going to be called the Valley of Slaughter because of the numerous bodies that are going to be thrown in there. Now, he's referring in that prophecy to the Babylonians coming and slaughtering the inhabitants of Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem. And one of the consequences of that is that the Valley of Hinnom will be filled up with the corpses of those who've been slain by the Babylonians. Now, Jeremiah and all the prophets who speak about this describe the coming of the Babylonians against Jerusalem as specifically the judgment of God against Jerusalem's idolatry. So those who would be killed and thrown into the Valley of Gehenna are not simply anyone who dies, but it's a reference to those who die under God's judgment. This is a judgment of God, and therefore to be thrown into Gehenna was to be deprived of a proper burial. It was to be treated like a common criminal. It was to die in infamy and under God's displeasure. Now, when Jesus used the word Gehenna, by this time, of course, Jesus spoke about 700 years, or not 700, about 600 years after Jeremiah. And Jesus used the word Gehenna, which means Valley of Hinnom, but by his time, Jewish traditions had arisen in the usage of that word, in the what we call the intertestamental period, the time long after Jeremiah's time, but before Jesus' time. There was a rabbinic tradition that began to develop. Some people believe it was influenced by Zoroastrianism because the Jews were in Persia after the Babylonian exile. The ones who did not go back to Jerusalem remained in the Persian Empire. And that's where Zoroastrian was. And Zoroastrianism taught that there's an eternal torment for the wicked when they die. And so the Jewish rabbis, eventually, in that period of time between the time of the prophets of the Old Testament and the time of Jesus coming in the New Testament, gradually they developed this theology that Gehenna would represent a place of eternal torment for the wicked. Or if not eternal, at least some prolonged torment. Some of the rabbis taught that it'd be only 12 months long torment, and then they'd be annihilated. Or some thought it'd be 12 months long torment, and then they'd be admitted into heaven. But there were different traditions.
Okay.
But it can certainly be said that during the intertestamental period, Gehenna had come to take on some new meaning in the teaching of the rabbis. And it did, and they used it to refer to a place of suffering, torment after death for the wicked. Now, here's the problem. When Jesus used the word Gehenna, was he using it the way the rabbis did, or was he using it the way the prophets did? Most commentators believe that Jesus is using Gehenna the way that the rabbis did. The argument would be, well, the rabbis had been teaching this for hundreds of years, and the Jewish people that Jesus was teaching would themselves have come to associate Gehenna with this after-death judgment situation. Therefore, Jesus would assume this would be the understanding of his readers, and so he would use Gehenna the way the rabbis did.
Okay.
However, there is another way to look at that, and that is that Jesus really never showed very much respect for the traditions the rabbis had come up with. In fact, what were called the traditions of the elders, he said many of them actually contradicted the word of God, and that the Pharisees were guilty, Jesus said, of following the traditions of the elders rather than the word of God. Therefore, it seems to me very likely that Jesus would have ignored the teaching of the rabbis on this and gone back and used the word Gehenna the way the prophets did in the Old Testament, which was to refer to the actual Valley of Hinnom as a place of judgment for those who perished when God judged Jerusalem. And in my opinion, which is still subject to change, but it's my considered opinion, I think Jesus was using the word Gehenna the way Jeremiah used it. That is, Jesus was anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah had anticipated the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which took place in 586 B.C. Jesus was anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, which took place in A.D. 70. And that Jesus was using the word Gehenna the same way Jeremiah did. Basically, that the Jews of his day, if they did not repent, were going to find themselves cast into Gehenna. Because they, like the people of Jeremiah's time, were going to be slaughtered by the invaders. And their corpses would be thrown there. So there's clearly room for debate about this, because some argue that Jesus would have used the word Gehenna the way the rabbis did, because that was the popular usage of the time. But my impression is that Jesus had more respect for the prophets than he did for the rabbis, and he probably would use it the way the prophets did. And besides this, if Jesus agreed with the rabbis, that would be a startling thing, because the rabbis, when they came up with this idea, there's strong reason to believe they got it from Zoroastrianism. They certainly didn't get it from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament doesn't teach it. So we would have to argue that if Jesus agreed with the rabbis, then a couple hundred years before Jesus came along, the rabbis happened to guess about the ultimate state of the dead and guessed right. And Jesus came along and confirmed it. And yet that's the kind of thing that you'd almost need divine revelation to know about.
Sure. Steve, I appreciate that a lot, man, and this would be great to be able to for him to go download on the podcast and play it back. Man, that was very helpful, and thanks for clearing that up, man, in the Matthew 25, because I did come across the other one that you're talking about, the eternal judgment, and I've heard you put forth the notion that some conditional immortality people say that, if I remember correctly, that it's not necessarily the punishing that goes on for eternity, but the punishment.
It's the punishment, yeah.
Okay, as an eternal consequence.
Right.
Okay, Steve, I want to let you get on to other callers, man, and that was really clear, so I appreciate that, brother.
Thanks, Scott. God bless you.
All right, you too, buddy.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Cheryl from Lake Forest, California, where I sometimes hold meetings, but not the last few months. Hi, Cheryl.
Great place to live. Hi,
it's
Steve.
A beautiful place.
My question relates to 2 Corinthians 6:14 and being unequally yoked. Do you believe it would be displeasing to God for me to marry a man? He's a Christian believer, as I am, of course, but he is a Saturday Sabbath keeper, and I am not. We're both in our 50s, so there's not an issue of kids and that thing. All our kids are grown and out and on their own.
Yeah.
And we believe, you know, we agree on the essentials, such as, you know, the deity of Christ and the Trinity and the Bible, and we're saved by grace through faith and all those
now,
things.
Is he merely a Sabbatarian, or is he a Seventh-day Adventist particularly?
He's an Adventist, yeah.
Uh-huh. Well, the only thing I would say is there's no reason why it would be a violation of any biblical law for you to marry a man like that.
Right.
Paul was talking about widows, but I mean, this would apply to any single woman, I would think, that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, he says, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whoever she wishes, only in the Lord. Well, certainly most Seventh-day Adventists are in the Lord.
Yeah, he is.
And therefore, there'd be no sin in marrying one. Now, one reason I have never remarried in almost 8 years of being single is because even though there are plenty of women who are Christians mm-hmm. that are attractive in some measure to me, I've had enough experience with marriage to know that it can be very unwise to marry somebody if lifestyle issues are considerably diverse. Now it depends on how much you're willing to flex. I mean, if you're willing to go to church with him on Saturday, mm-hmm. then fine. I mean, there's certainly no reason why you shouldn't.
Right.
There's nothing in the Bible that says you should go to church on Sunday, and there's nothing in the Bible that says you should go to church on Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
So you can go on either day if you want to. And if I were you, married to a man who's a convinced Sabbath keeper, if you married him, I think I would probably become a Sabbath keeper myself just to keep the family unified, to be unified with my spouse. One of the problems, though, is that Seventh-day Adventists not only keep Sabbath, which is not a problem. I don't mind if people keep Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
But they also follow the teachings of a particular woman.
Ellen White. Yeah, I was an Adventist for the first 25 years of my life.
Okay.
So I'm very familiar with all that.
And her authority is highly regarded among them. So if you regard her authority very highly, then there may not be any divisions between you and your husband if you married the man. But if you do not, it could become a real point of contention. Now, in all likelihood, if you're if your prospective husband is a convinced Seventh-day Adventist, then for him keeping Sabbath is not just a personal conviction. It's a matter that he's going to be very evangelistic toward you about. And,
right.
You know, you might say, well, I don't mind if my husband goes to church on Saturday and I go to church on Sunday. Well, you might not mind, but he's going to mind. Because he's going to think that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast.
Exactly.
And so, in other words, you're talking about marrying somebody who you may have some serious quarrels with. Now, you could, of course, just submit. That would not be wrong. If you just say, well, I'll become a Seventh-day Adventist too. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, any more than becoming a Baptist or Assembly of God or any other denomination. But I would say one thing that would prevent me from becoming a Seventh-day Adventist is simply I would not join a religious group that honors one person's teaching
right.
as much as they respect Ellen G. White's teaching.
Right.
Because,
that's the
in
major
my
reason
opinion,
I left.
Yeah, because she's almost on par with the Bible in some cases in their thinking.
Right.
Now, I would say they wouldn't say that, but
right.
but the way they think and the way they argue and the way they and the way their loyalties are aligned, mm-hmm. it seems to me that they do put her about at the same level as Scripture.
So my original question was, would it be displeasing to God if I did this? And so
My thought is this. I don't think there's anything displeasing to God
mm-hmm.
about you marrying a godly man, even if he's a Seventh-day Adventist.
Right.
The issue would be the logistics.
Right.
You, obviously, when you marry somebody, you're going to merge your life with his.
Sure.
And he's not going to change. I mean, he's not going to say, well, listen, if you want to go to church on Sunday, let's go to church on Sunday. That, to him, Saturday worship is a conviction that's probably non-negotiable.
Right.
And he will never really be content until you're thinking the same way.
Yeah, I get that. Yeah.
You know? In fact, even if you start going with him to church on Saturday just to please him, he may not be content unless you also hold it as a firm conviction like he does.
Right.
Because this is a deal breaker with them. This is a life defining issue with people in that group.
Right.
So
I appreciate your thoughts. It all makes sense.
Okay, so it's just the matter of certainly you can marry a Seventh-day Adventist. There's nothing wrong with that, and you might live happily ever after, but you need to count the cost.
Exactly. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Brad from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Brad. Sounds like the line's activated. Brad, are you there? You know, he's been waiting a while. Maybe he got away from the phone a little bit. Brad, are you there?
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, hi. I didn't hear you call for me. Hey, Steve.
Welcome
Steve.
Back.
Good talking to you. Really enjoy your show since I've been catching it here in Las Vegas.
Thank you.
Might try to stop by and join up with you. Well, you're going to be in here. You're going to be in Henderson the 28th, right?
Yeah, the last day of this month I'll be speaking in Henderson.
Okay. I'll see if I can make that. I really just like your approach to things. You're just so down to earth, you know, and willing to talk about anything. I appreciate that. I like the, you know, what the first caller called in with. I've had questions along those lines and stuff like that, too, and I really like the way that you've handled those issues.
No, thanks.
My issue is kind of somebody else's issue. There's a brother I'm dealing with. He's been a brother in the Lord for about 20 years, and he's a cousin who's also like a real life brother. And he started becoming an apostate from Christianity. And one of his reasons was a pro-life issue.
Hmm.
He's ultra pro-life, and I know that sounds kind of like an oxymoron or something where Christianity is concerned, but he had big objections to certain verses in the Bible about children and infants being killed. And I was reading through 2 Samuel not too long ago, and that kind of all kind of re-clicked together, and I was like, oh, yeah, that's right.
So he's put off by the slaughter of the Canaanites and the Amalekites.
Right, yeah. Just several verses. I actually Googled infanticide in the Bible and came up with various different verses.
Mm-hmm. Well, it'd be principally the Canaanites in the wars that Joshua led, and then the Amalekites when God sent Saul after them in 1
right.
Samuel.
Yeah, that was one. Well, that was the one that sparked this, and then I knew that there were others too. There's Numbers 31:17. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman who has known a man intimately. Like kill them if they're pregnant type thing. Then 1 Samuel 15, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And just skip ahead, put to death woman, child, and infant. The Lord striking David and Bathsheba's child dead. And then there's this one in Psalm 37 that I've never quite understood.
Blessed is he who dashes your little ones against the stones. Yeah.
That was a popular one.
Yeah.
So, you know, some of these things that he's run into, you know, that he can't console him with, you know, I'm trying to reason out with him and stuff. But when I read these all together, I'm kind of like, hey, how do I get around this? You know, how do I make this palatable other than just using the standard, you know, God is sovereign and God has the right to choose, you know, who lives and who dies and so forth. You know what I'm saying?
Well, to tell you the truth, I don't know a better answer than that one. But, you know, there's the issue of the Canaanite genocide is one that has, and similar cases, is one that has vexed sensitive people who've read the Bible as long as the Bible has been in print, and that's been for thousands of years. I actually have a book on my shelf where four different Christian authors express four different views about these genocides. And there's a wide range of efforts to try to say how we should look at these, ranging from, I know one Christian man, and he's a godly man, very intelligent Christian man. He believes, I disagree with him, but he believes that God never gave those instructions at all, but that Moses and Joshua and those people and Samuel, you know, came up with the idea and thought it was from God. And therefore, it reflects rather an early, more bloodthirsty age of people's ideas about what God would want, and that Jesus, who has come since then, has given us a more enlightened view of what God's really like. That's a very tempting view to take. The only problem with that is if that's the right approach, then we have to wonder about the validity of the entire Old Testament. And the biggest problem with that is that Jesus didn't question the validity of the whole Old Testament. Jesus seemed to approve of the law and the prophets, and he was aware of those things in them too. So if those things were not inspired by God, Jesus didn't seem to realize it. And what's more, it seems clear that since Jesus approved of the Old Testament without qualification, apparently, then the things in it must not be really the opposite of what he himself taught or modeled. You know, there must be some way that the God who is seen in Jesus also has the capacity to be very severe, even in some cases allowing innocent children to die in warfare. Now, of course, we have to realize that there's other cases besides these cases where God actually told people to go and kill everybody in a society, including the little ones, and even sometimes the animals were to be killed. This doesn't really make much sense to us and certainly goes against our modern sensitivities, but it's not really much different in outcome than when he sent the flood and killed the whole human race except for those in the ark. There were children there too. Or when he sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, children died in that too.
Yeah.
All people did. So I guess what I'm saying is that we either have to allow God the prerogative to judge nations when he sees fit and through whatever medium, or else we have to require God to justify himself to us whenever he does something like that. In my opinion, if we are going to doubt that God would tell the Canaanites, or that is, tell the Jews to wipe out the Canaanites, men, women, and children, and or we're going to say that this is unbecoming of God, or that this is unworthy of God to do such a thing, we have to question the flood for the same reason. We have to question whether Sodom and Gomorrah really was from God or not. That is, the fire from heaven. Maybe that was really from the devil. Because we have essentially the same thing happening in every case. A whole society, every breathing soul in it, is destroyed. God simply wipes the society off the face of the map.
I kind of separated those. I emailed a couple of people with this question, too, and they also brought that up. I kind of separated that because, you know, for me that was God's hand and God's hand alone in a sort of supernatural force as well, causing a flood, causing a fire.
Well, right, but let me bring this up.
Sending people out, you know, to systematically hunt down and
well, God intended the Israelites, for example, to inhabit the houses and work the farms and so forth of Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
He did not want to send fire and brimstone on all the Canaanites, although that would have accomplished the same thing against the human inhabitants of Canaan.
Right.
It would have destroyed their houses and their farmlands and things like that, and all covered with salt and sulfur and all burned over. God intended for Israel to inhabit the land, and it was sort of a turnkey operation. They were walking into houses they didn't build and lands they hadn't tilled and so forth. Now, God, if he wants to give his people that kind of a situation, he's going to have to, but he wants to eliminate the Canaanites, he's going to have to do it some way other than fire and brimstone out of heaven or a flood that washes everything away.
Right.
Now, we might say, but if I were an Israelite soldier and God told me to go wipe out women and children, I simply couldn't do it. Well, you're right, and I don't think I could either. I mean, it certainly would go against my grain. But I have to take into consideration that my grain has been conditioned a great deal by later revelations about God's love for all people and so forth, and my perception of Jesus. We are more enlightened than they were. And I don't know that the barbarian Jews, which they were fairly barbarian, I think we can tell by reading their history, were very much more sensitive about such things than barbarian pagans were. And if God said, listen, these people are to be judged, the Canaanites, take them all out, I don't think most of the Jewish people would have any problem with that like you and I would.
Right.
Now, so at a time when God had not raised their sensitivities to the level that he has ours, it was quite workable for him to employ them in the service of wiping out a society that he would have wiped out some other way. But it was more suitable this way because then the land would not be destroyed. And other cases have other specific concerns. I guess what I would just say to anyone who's concerned about this is, do you believe that God has the right to eliminate a whole society, men, women, and children, when he deems it to be the right time to do so? The truth is, he's going to do that to the whole world someday. But there are times when certain societies become so corrupt and so defiling that God says, okay, I'm not going to even wait till the end of the world for you. I'm going to take you out now. And if he did so, is there anyone who thinks that God doesn't have the right to do that? I mean, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and we know that babies die other ways in the providence of God. Babies are stillborn. Babies die of sickness. Babies, unfortunately, die of criminal behavior. God doesn't always protect babies to live to maturity, and although he cares about them, and because he cares about them, in my opinion, they are saved. Their earthly life may be cut short, but I believe that ultimately they have eternal life, and therefore a baby that is killed and goes to heaven has suffered no worse than a Christian martyr who is beheaded or burned and goes to heaven. In a sense, in eternity, it makes up for all of that. The main thing is that in God's program for ordering history, some societies have just become so corrupt that he says, I'm done with them. I'm not going to put up with them anymore. Their cup has been filled. I'm going to pour out my cup on them. And he takes them out. Now, as much as that goes against our grain, your friend, who apparently was a Christian and has now left the faith over this kind of concern, your friend has been tested and failed the test. The test is this: will you believe that God is good no matter what God does? We cannot show that God, in wiping out the Canaanites or the Amalekites, did something that is unjust or unworthy of God any more than by wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah, he did something unjust or unworthy of him. He does that kind of thing from time to time. And even in the New Testament, he does, which makes us think that maybe the contrast with Jesus that some people make, these things in the Old Testament are unworthy of the New Testament, unworthy of God as Jesus revealed him. Well, in the book of Acts, God struck Herod and worms ate him and he died.
Mm-hmm.
That's in the New Testament. He struck Ananias and Sapphira dead on the spot.
Right.
And he sent the Romans to kill men, women, and children in Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, Jesus said to the women who wept for him as he was on his way to the cross in Luke chapter 23, he said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for the day is coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the wombs that did not bear and the breasts that did not nurse.'" Why? Because they're going to see their babies killed.
Yeah.
In front of them, you know. So, I mean, we live in a pretty sheltered world and one that has benefited immensely from the influence of Christian light. But we have to take the reality as it comes. Before the time of Christianity, people were more barbarian, and God sometimes used their barbarity as a tool to punish other people more barbarian than themselves. Today, he might use something like a tsunami or an earthquake or something like that. I'm not making any theological statements about where the recent tsunami came from. I'm just saying that God can use anything he wants to. And a Christian is a person who has stopped challenging God about his prerogatives. When you are still challenging God about his prerogatives, you're not ready to be a Christian yet. And your friend maybe had never been quite ready to be a Christian in the first place. I mean, I realize that you said he'd left the faith, which means he had some kind of a Christian testimony before.
Oh, yeah, very strong one.
But when a person appears to be a strong Christian, but then they feel like God has got to give me some pretty good answers about why he's doing what he's doing, it shows that they still think God is answerable to them, not them answerable to him. And when people think that God has to give them an explanation, or else they will defect from him, their whole approach to God isn't that of a Christian at all.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your answers. That helps.
Well, there's no way to make this pretty.
No. No, I guess. Yeah, exactly. There's no simple pretty answer to it. And I'd be nice to come up with one. But, you know, I can see, you know, just either getting attacked by something like that if I were, you know, witnessing to somebody or something. When I come up to these really hard kind of brick wall type situations, you know.
I know. And you don't want to sound callous because you don't want to be callous. I'm not callous. I mean, when I try to picture in my mind the slaughter of those infants, it tears my heart out. But the truth of the matter is I have to be aware of my sentimentality intruding into my view of God's sovereign prerogatives. And not allow, you know, God to come up for judgment from me because of my sentimentality.
Agreed.
And you know, even if I was talking to a non-Christian, although I wouldn't want to come off sounding harsh about this because I don't think I do have a harsh attitude, but I would want to make clear to them that if you're going to become a Christian, you've got to recognize from the very beginning that man is sinful and under God's just judgment. And God, every moment that he does not kill us, is being unaccountably merciful.
Mm.
And when he finally does say, okay, I'm going to take you out now because I'm done with you, it is only after he is born with us an incredibly long time when there's no excuse for him having shown so much mercy to us.
Okay. I get that point of view.
All right.
So I'll meditate on that.
It's not easy.
One thing I wanted to interject with the first caller when you were talking about Gehenna and taking either the apostle or the Pharisee point of view or the prophets like Jeremiah, I do remember the fact that when Jesus was talking about Gehenna and stuff like that, he quoted Isaiah. So that would kind of tend to make me
think
more back towards the, you know, the prophets, you know.
That's a good point. Very good point. Yeah, in Mark chapter 9, he talks about better to enter into life with one hand than to have both hands be cast into Gehenna, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And that phrase, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched, comes from Isaiah 66. last verses in that book. And so, yeah, it would suggest that Jesus was thinking in terms that the prophets used, not that the rabbis did.
Okay.
Good point.
Okay.
Okay, thank
you,
Brad.
Good talking to you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you, too. Our lines are now open. My friend Jim, a veterinarian friend, long-term friend of mine in Kennewick, Washington, has been trying to get on. He's called twice, but I think he's probably at work, and he's not waiting now. I hope he gets back on. Maybe this will be him calling back now. But he probably has to leave the phone to take to work on a cat or a dog or something like that once in a while here. But he was waiting online when the program went on the air, but he wasn't first in line, so I haven't been able to get to his call. Anyway, if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open now at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Looks like we have another Jim from Salinas next. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Yes. Good. Listen, I wanted to call about, first thing I want to ask you, are you going to be in Salinas Saturday?
Yes, I was going to announce that when I got a break. We have our monthly meeting in Salinas this Saturday night at 7.
Now, my next question is pertaining to repentance. I was listening to the broadcast, which I usually do, that comes on before you, and the man on that one said that we don't need to repent anymore, that if you're saved, you're saved, that the cross covers it all. And I spend a lot of time, whenever I mess up, I go to the Lord, and I've been doing it for quite some time, just automatically, just forgive me, Lord, you know, and no matter how big or small it is, you know, it would be very, you know, I don't know if I don't think I'm confused. I mean, I realize that our salvation is we're not, I've got one foot on a banana peel and the other foot in hell, but, you know, at the same token, aren't we supposed to, you know, to confess when we do sin? You know, what do you think?
Well, I certainly believe so. The guy who's on before me has a very different understanding than I have of 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has generally been understood.
Yeah.
Yeah, that we when we sin, we should confess our sins.
Right.
And the man you're referring to has a different viewpoint about that.
Yeah,
he doesn't consider that it's necessary for us to confess our sins. I know who it is. Yeah. And yet I think he's wrong. I think he's wrong because he seems to think that if you have confessed your sins one time when you became a Christian, you never need to do that again. Because if you do, it's like you're not trusting. You're not honoring God. You're not honoring the fact that God has once and for all dealt with your sin. And the very fact that you come back to him about an individual sin, which, according to that host, you know, God has already taken care of it, means that you don't believe that God has taken care of it. I see it very differently. He seems to believe in salvation as a transaction that occurs one time. I understand the Bible to teach that salvation is actually a relationship with God. And when you have a relationship with somebody and you do something offensive to them, well, it seems like you will repent. You'll apologize. How could you have anything like a relationship with somebody if you never felt that you'd need to apologize when you offend them?
Well,
I don't know of any relationship I've ever had with anyone that doesn't require me to apologize.
He's making it like you're totally disrespecting God if you go and ask him to forgive you. To me, the sin itself that you committed is what the disrespect comes in. You know, when I sin against God, even though I don't want to, I with all my heart I want to please him, but sometimes we're humans and we fail, you know. But I think it's disrespectful not to go and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I missed the mark, you know.
The Apostle Paul said in Acts 26:20, he said that he went out and he preached that people should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance.
Right.
And so repentance is really is really required of people. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3, and five of the seven have done things offensive to Christ.
Right.
And all five of them are commanded to repent.
Right.
Now, these are churches.
Yeah.
These are churches, and they're commanded to repent. So it seems to me that there's no case to be made to say that repentance doesn't belong in the Christian life. Of course it does. And even in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, it is talking about an ongoing thing in our life, because two verses later, it says, if we walk in the light, which is obviously, yeah, I mean, walking in the light is an ongoing thing. It's not not a transaction. It's something you do ongoing. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Now, if we are walking in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, two verses later says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us. So confessing our sins in verse 9 is the same as walking in the light in verse 7.
Yeah.
Now, walking in the light is not a one-time deal. Walking in the light is something you do step by step.
Yeah.
It's an ongoing process. So certainly coming to God, walking with God, being in fellowship with God, does require that you confess when you've done something wrong and you repent. Now, does it mean that if you happen to die and you have neglected to repent of something you did and then you die, that you won't go to heaven? No, I don't think so. I don't think we're talking here necessarily about salvation, although I do think that a person can walk so far from God that they are no longer a Christian. But I don't think that's what this is talking about. It's not talking about, you know, you sin and then you lose your salvation, then you have to confess to your sin so you can get saved again. This is simply a matter of keeping your relationship current with God, keeping it just like you would with anyone else.
Yeah.
Anyway, Jim, my lines are full, and everyone on my line is named Jim.
Okay. Praise the Lord, man. I'm glad there's other Jims out there that love the Lord. Okay,
amen.
Steve, I'm going to try my best to see you Saturday, and God bless you.
Okay, Jim, look forward to seeing you.
Uh-huh.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, there are other Jims waiting to be on, and I have other Jims you know not of. But this Jim is from Kennewick, Washington, my old friend, the vet. And Jim, since you were waiting from the beginning of the program and had to drop a few times, welcome. You're next.
Well, thank you, Steve. And I might suggest that if Tom from Monterey, California is listening, he might do well to prepare himself for a few minutes of boredom, because this question concerns Calvinism.
Does he say he gets bored with Calvinist discussion?
Yeah, I heard him say one time that he finds it boring, but maybe he'll bear with us, maybe.
I've heard other people say the same thing, though.
Yeah, well, it's still interesting to me. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 8:11. And Paul is discussing meat offered to idols, and that verse reads, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." And I'm wondering how Calvinists handle that verse vis-a-vis the limited atonement aspect of their doctrine, where here Paul refers to them as a brother and as someone for whom Christ died, and yet refers to their perishing.
Yeah, that seems to conflict either with the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement or with the doctrine of perseverance.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, both of those.
Yeah, because if the person who perishes was never elect, but Jesus died for him, then that means that Jesus died for people who were not elect, contrary to Calvinism. On the other hand, if the guy was a Christian, and therefore Christ died for him, but he fell away, then that goes against the doctrine of perseverance. Paul is definitely saying that if you lead a brother astray in terms of idolatry in this particular case, that he may perish, though he is one for whom Christ died. Now, the Calvinists I've talked to would say, well, who is to say that the word perish means that he goes to hell? In other words, they're saying this is talking about damage being done to his conscience. This is talking about damage being done to his life in some way, but not necessarily in terms of final reprobation, they would say, usually. Now, not all Calvinists say the same thing, but this is the answer I've heard them give.
Well, I wonder if those same Calvinists would say that that the word perish that appears in John 3:16 would also not apply to...
well, that's right. It is the same word. It is the same word. And the word perish The Greek word is translated a number of ways. It's very commonly translated perish, especially in the King James and the New King James. It's also translated destroyed. It's also commonly translated as lost, like the lost sheep or the lost coin. When something is lost, it is said the same Greek word for perish has happened. So it may or may not always mean the same thing, but here it certainly would. It's the ordinary word that Paul and the New Testament uses for people who are lost and who are destroyed. But the Calvinist, I think, would have to say, in this particular case, the perishing is not of their eternal soul, but of some damage they sustain in their Christian walk during their lifetime.
Okay. Well, I figured they'd probably have to resort to something like that. I appreciate visiting with you today, Steve. I'll let you get on to the other gyms.
Okay, Jim. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next gym is going by James from San Jose. James, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, thanks, Steve. And God bless you. I had a question about, actually, a couple things on my heart. One question was about, let's see, what is it? In spiritual warfare, it sounds like most of the scripture is dealing with, in the New Testament, talks about dealing with spiritual warfare in the context of defense almost. And I'm wondering, outside of prayer and fasting, what other kind of act of faith do we
yeah. You mean in terms of offensive warfare?
Yeah, you know, like if let's say you have a close friend or relative or something like that, and you're praying that God would intercede into that person's life because there's some kind of visible attack, whether it's manifesting physically or the person's in obvious torment or they just can't quite shake the trouble that's on them, and there's just it just seems like there's a spiritual attack on that person. Or even on yourself. I mean, but it seems more like it happens in my life where I see somebody that's being attacked close to me, and maybe they're not quite there spiritually. They can't really.
Yeah.
They don't.
Well, let me just say, when we talk about spiritual warfare, the term spiritual warfare is not actually found in Scripture, but the concept is. But it doesn't always. There's more than one aspect of what we could call spiritual warfare. One aspect has to do with direct dealing with demons, of course. Working with people who are demon possessed or demon, tormented by demons or whatever, or under some kind of special attack from demons. That's one category. Another category is simply waging the warfare for your own soul against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And another aspect is the promotion of the fortunes of the kingdom of God in a hostile world, so that you're seeking to promote the kingdom of God and its expansion in a world where the devil puts up resistance. Now, in the case of warring for your own soul, that's sort of the defensive aspect you're talking about, and that's where the armor of God is seen as functional in Ephesians chapter 6. You've got the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of preparation of the righteous gospel of peace, and so forth. All this has to do, apparently, with your own soul's protection, as one would guess from the reference to armor. Paul does talk about weapons, though, in another passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought," he means other people's thoughts, "to the obedience of Jesus Christ." Now, there, instead of talking about armor and therefore defense, here he's talking about weapons and therefore offense.
What chapter was that, Steve?
That's 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. So we've got offensive warfare as well as defensive warfare. The armor is obviously for your defense. The weapons are for your offense. Now, when it comes to dealing directly with demons and persons who are demon-possessed or under special attack from demons, that would be yet another aspect. I think it would be a part of our offense, though, because if you're dealing with a demon-possessed person, you're not dealing with the defense of your own soul directly. You're dealing with the promotion of the kingdom of God in the life of a person where the kingdom of darkness is making a special attempt to keep them in bondage. And therefore, it would simply be a more intense form of the general offensive warfare. The general offensive warfare is the promotion of the kingdom of God in the world. And that is through primarily two weapons that we know of. There's others too, but the two that Paul actually mentions, he speaks of them in Ephesians. Even though he doesn't call them weapons, he talks about the sword of the Spirit. Well, the sword is a weapon. And he says the word of God, which by that I think he means the preaching of the word of God. The preaching of the gospel is the sword that penetrates and pierces into the darkness and makes conquests for Christ, as in Revelation 19, the symbolic picture of Christ riding through the world with the sword coming out of his mouth, striking the nations down, winning them through his word, I believe. And so, I mean, the sword is a weapon of offense. And then he mentions prayer after that. We're talking about Ephesians 6, verse 17 mentions the sword of the Spirit. Verse 18 and 19 talks about praying in the Spirit with all supplication and with watching and so forth. And we could add fasting to that as well, of course. But the point is, all forms of prayer and all forms of preaching the gospel are to be seen as part of the offensive tactics, the offensive equipment that we're given. That's the weapons of our warfare that are mighty through God to pull down the strongholds and bring people's thoughts into captivity to Christ. Now, when you're dealing with demons directly, like a demon-possessed person, you're confronting them. There's such a thing as actually speaking to the demons themselves and commanding them in the name of Christ to be gone. There may be other things necessary, too, in some cases, but that's primarily the biblical model, is to simply command the demons to go.
That where Jesus speaks to the and to the demons that are in that, I think it was a person that he met on the road, and then they went to the pigs, and they jumped into the pigs. That's one instance.
There are similar instances throughout the life of Jesus and even in the book of Acts among the apostles. So this is an ongoing ministry that continued after Jesus was gone and still continues. From time to time, you may encounter people who are demon-possessed, in which case I would suggest that the same method that Jesus and the apostles used is the right method to deal with that. But I think demon possession is a less common phenomenon and therefore a less prominent aspect of spiritual warfare than the general fighting off of temptation and the world's influence in your life. I mean, that's a daily struggle. Whether you meet a demon-possessed person or not, you'll be fighting this battle. And the ongoing campaign to conquer the world with the gospel. Not with carnal weapons, but with the preaching of the gospel and with the spiritual weapons of prayer. I would add fasting to that, since fasting and prayer are sometimes joined in Scripture. With the preaching of the word, those are the main things the Bible lists. Now, I would point out that there's no example in the Bible of people speaking to the demons in the sky. You know, there are some people who think of spiritual warfare that way. The only time we read of people speaking to demons is when those people are confronting demon-possessed individuals, and they speak to the demon that is in their presence and that's in that person. But it's very popular in some circles today to recommend talking to the demons up in the sky. All I can say is there's no biblical command to do that. There's no biblical example of anyone doing that. I think that most of our warfare is less sensational than that, and much more to do with our testimony preached and lived out before the world to promote the knowledge of God among the nations. I'm out of time, unfortunately. I don't like to cut this short, but that's what happens every day when we reach the end of the program. I appreciate your call, James, and maybe we'll talk again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As one of our callers mentioned, we are having a meeting. It only happens once a month, but it's happening this Saturday in Salinas. You can find information at our website about that. Once a month, we have an open Bible discussion in a home in Salinas. We've recently started a weekly Bible study on Monday nights in the same home, but that's different. That's a Bible study. This is an open discussion, happens once a month, Saturday night in Salinas this week. You can find information at the website. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, we could appreciate that. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063.